Good morning. My name is Paul LaMontagne, and I grew up out in Oregon. So when Christian was going with his wife back there to see her family, I said to him, make sure that you get to go to Silver Falls State Park and go hiking up there. And he did. I thought that was wonderful. I only know about y'all because I ran into Christian at a BART conference at Princeton Seminary and heard him speak. And thought, this is a church that's doing a better job of interpreting the work of an important theologian than any scholar I know right now. So I came by to see what goes on here. I met with Christian and some other people in a reading group. And I visited y'all for worship about 2-3 months ago. I am a Presbyterian minister, and I'm glad to be here. I've been preaching 20 or 30 years, and this is the most nervous and scared I've been in a long time. My key passage this morning is from the Gospel according to John, in the 20th chapter, starting with verse 24. Now, I hope that all of us read Scripture regularly, every day if we can. I try to, and I almost succeed. And sometimes I go to Scripture and I'm studying specific passages for specific reasons, but every once in a while, life drives us to the Scripture looking for something that we need to find, that we don't know where it is, that all we can do is search and read and hope that it finds us. A while back, I was looking into Scripture that way, and I'll tell you why later. And this passage spoke to me in a new way. This is after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection. It says, but Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And a week later, the disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? How blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I've heard this passage read and preached on 20, 30 times since I've been a Christian. It's a classic Easter and post-Easter passage. And everybody always talks about doubting Thomas and what it means to have faith and how Thomas doubted and now he gets to see and how we can believe. And I was looking at this passage and I suddenly saw something that I'd taken for granted before. Jesus still has these wounds. There's still holes in his hands and his side. This is the resurrection. He's been raised up from the dead, and he's still got these wounds. In science fiction movies and horror movies, when someone's raised from the dead, everything heals. The wounds close up. You see the flesh heal and become whole again. Here it is, the real resurrection, and Jesus still has these wounds. I had to think about what that meant. Because these wounds aren't healed by the resurrection. They don't go away. And that's what we want from healing and resurrection. We want all the bad to go away. We want all the suffering to be over. We want everything to be healed. So I was worrying about why Jesus still has these wounds. And I thought again about that passage in Isaiah. We are healed by these wounds. And if we're healed by them, if our healing is ongoing, if we have to be healed now and again and forever, then the wounds have to still be there. They're an instrument of life now. We draw life from them. And second of all, the resurrection is not a return to what we were before. We are not restored to the original innocence of Adam and Eve. We are forever those who once sinned, just as we are going to be forever those who sin no more. But it's not a return to what was before. Now, the wounds and the sorrow and the loss, they are taken up. They're incorporated into the new life. We expect this. We hope for it. We see it in Jesus. And in the scriptures, in Revelation and in Isaiah, it tells us that in heaven, every tear shall be wiped away and there'll be sorrow and sighing no more in the resurrection, in heaven. But the wounds and the sorrow and the loss are part of that wiping away. They're not wiped away by it. They're transformed so that they're no longer pain but joy. Now these wounds that Jesus has are an instrument of life. They still remain in his flesh. Now that's not hard to think of. After all, we can imagine that flesh would be formed in such a way that it would have organs in it with holes in them out of which comes feeding and life. That's not hard to imagine because all of us learned that at our mother's breasts. How did Jesus get these wounds that give life? He suffered. He suffered and died and was raised again. Suffering, though, is a difficult concept. In English, as well as in the Greek that this was originally written in, the word suffer has two different kinds of meanings. One of those meanings has become rather rare in English. We see it when they brought children to Jesus, and the disciples wanted to stop them. And you see it in the King James. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." When Jesus went down to be baptized by John in the Jordan, and John said, "What are you doing coming to be baptized by me? Better I should be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so for now. For in this way we do all that heaven requires." To suffer also means to allow, to let, to permit it to happen. This is what Jesus did. He let them hurt him. He let them carry him to a cross. He let all of our sins be laid upon him on the cross. He allowed all the long history of human loss and sorrow and pain to be laid upon his heart while he hung there on the cross. And he didn't have to. As he told Peter, he could have summoned legions of angels to defend him. As Isaiah says, he opened not his mouth. When Jesus confessed him, when Peter confessed Jesus to be Lord and God at the Mount of Transfiguration, from that time forth, Jesus began to tell his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die. He let it happen. He suffered it. I want to draw from this a lesson for our lives, and it's a lesson that comes hard. There are things we have to learn that we don't want to learn. My son Nathan once said to me, "I didn't want to learn about death by having my son die." This lesson is about grief, about how to deal with sorrow and loss. A young man once called me. I had performed the marriage for him and his wife. And through no great fault of their own, through circumstances, they were separated almost immediately thereafter. And the separation went on for almost 2 years. There was an immigration problem about it. And during that long and lonely time, she took up with another man and called the young man I knew and told him that it was all over. She wanted a divorce. And he called me in his grief, for a divorce is a grief, a suffering, like unto death. And he poured out his heart and his pain to me. And I listened until he said it all. And then I said to him, good, let it hurt. And he said, what? I came to you for comfort. I need something to get the hurt away from me. This hurts too much. I said, no, I said, you need to let it hurt. If it didn't hurt, it would mean that you hadn't loved her. Do you want to be the kind of man who hadn't loved her in the first place? Well, no. If you don't want to be that kind of man, then you have to let it hurt. It's going to hurt for a long time, and you'll grow enough to bear the hurt. Who you are and who you become and what you grow to be is more important than how much you hurt right now. You see, emotional pain is the opposite of physical pain. When we're physically sick or injured or wounded, the pain and the healing cut one another off. As it heals, it stops hurting. And if what you do hurts more, then probably you're doing the wrong thing and you're making the injury worse. And if the doctors give you something to relieve the pain, that allows you to relax and calm down, and that makes healing easier. But emotional pain doesn't work like that. What we tend to want is to either block the pain or forget it or anesthetize it. But with emotional pain, blocking it means becoming less aware. Anesthetizing it means reducing our sensitivity. Removing the cause means removing the people we love. Do we really want to be the kind of people who never loved in the first place? Returning to the condition we were in before is returning to a state of not having loved. Emotional pain is not like physical pain, and it has to be dealt with differently. All of this applies very specifically to grief over death as well. I was driven to the scripture to look for this because 2.5 years ago, my brother Gene committed suicide. And then 6 months later, our 6-month-old grandson, John Paul, died suddenly, Nathan's son. And just last year, about this time, my wife's brother Greg died of a brain tumor. It had been diagnosed the previous August, and when we looked it up on the internet, the second sentence in the Wikipedia article said, invariably fatal. I drove down to Virginia and spent 3 days there every week, 3 weeks a month for 6 months while he was dying, helping take care of him and his family. So I was driven to be looking in the scripture to learn myself how to deal with grief. The right way to deal with grief is to let it hurt, is to suffer it. It's by suffering these pains, it's by allowing them to hurt, that we become better, stronger, more godly people. In Ecclesiastes, it says it's better to go into a house of mourning than a house of feasting, because death is the destiny of us all. And sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad heart gives strength to the soul. Our easiest reaction, our most common reaction to grief is to try to escape these pains, to hide from them, to mute them, to anesthetize them, or to forget them. We've all seen people who've tried to cope with such loss and sorrow by drinking, or by ignoring it and refusing to talk about it, or by hurrying on to get busy again with all the business of life and hide ourselves and our work and our hobbies, or by isolating, separating from people, and just not being involved in things for a while. Or most common, by just trying to hold the pain away at arm's length until it just doesn't hurt as much anymore. And the problem with all of these strategies is that they work. They lessen the pain. They anesthetize us. But they do it by making us weaker, by making us less human, by abandoning knowledge and wisdom and embracing ignorance and embracing carelessness, lack of care. If we let it hurt, if we let it be sorrow and loss, then it will hurt like hell, I promise you. And as we grow and develop spiritual strength, wisdom and understanding because of it, it will hurt more because we're stronger and able to bear more of the pain, because we're more sensitive and understanding and able to realize how much more terrible it is. But it's still the right thing to do. We see that because of what Jesus did with it. When we accept our sorrow and our loss with the same faith with which we accept Jesus Christ our Savior, the one who still bears those wounds of the crucifixion upon his body, then we transform grief. We don't deal with it by holding on until it becomes less. We deal with it by growing until we can live with it. We don't deal with sorrow and loss by putting them aside, but by becoming stronger people with more spiritual resources to live with them. They become part of who we are. They become a good part of who we are. Now, grief will not always hurt. We have promises of the resurrection to come. And sorrow will not always be pain, even though it will always be loss. And the loss will not cease, not on this side of the resurrection, but it will have gain added to it. When we have grown until we are able to bear our grief, to carry it, to be open to it, then among other things, we will find that we have developed along the way an incredible power of sympathy and understanding and empathy with other people. Not just empathy and understanding of them when they too suffer sorrow and loss, but greater empathy and understanding of all of what their lives are like and what our lives are like and how these lives touch one another. And we'll be able to give other people some of the strength that we've gained so that they don't have to hide from their sorrows and losses. When we've developed the emotional strength to carry sorrow, we will find, among other things, that it has become a source of wisdom and understanding to us. When we've accepted our loss, we will find, among other things, that we have developed the power to endure all things in order to accomplish what is worthwhile. Paul tells us in Romans, we also accept our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not fail. Hope that we will not suffer loss, that we will get through life without these sorrows. Hope that works by forgetting sorrow is false hope. But if we are to have hope that loss will be followed by restoration and sorrow will be followed by joy, then it must be the hope that we develop and learn in the midst of suffering and sorrow. No other kind of hope is strong enough to conquer death. We get these changes of character. When I was down in Virginia for my grandson John Paul's funeral, I had to go out to the gas station to gas the car up. big gas station, a trucker stop, where the gas was way cheaper than it is here in New Jersey. And I couldn't get the pump to take my credit card, although I tried. So I pulled up and went inside to talk to the clerk to find out what the problem was. And I got in line behind one other person. The clerk was busy. He was on the phone because a trucker who belonged to a company that had an account with the gas station was on the phone with him trying to figure out how to get the pump for him to take the account number. And the clerk had to explain it. And it wasn't an easy explanation leading someone through it anew, and it took a long time. And the line built up behind me, and the guy in front of me got irritated and upset, and finally he slapped some money down on the counter and said, "That's for my cup of coffee, it's enough," and went out for the door with his cup of coffee. Actually, it wasn't enough. He forgot the tax. And I just waited, stepped up, so now I'm first in line. The clerk finally got done, and I explained to him, in a casual, easy way, what my problem was with the credit card. He said, "Yeah," he said, "we've got one pump out there that does that, and we've never had time to go out and find which one it is." He says, "Pull up to one of the other pumps. It'll be all right. It's not your credit card." And I said, "Okay, thanks a lot. I appreciate it." And he said, "Thank you for being so polite and so patient." I was struck then. And I said, "I came down here to bury my grandson. All other inconveniences just don't matter. All other inconveniences just don't matter." I was telling this story to my son-in-law, Ken. We were building a bed for my grandson, Gabriel, a loft bed, so he'd have more room in his bedroom to play with. Ken had called me with the measurements. I'd cut the pieces in my garage, loaded them up, and taken them down there. We're building the bed. I'm telling Ken this story. I'm saying, "Someday I'm going to be able to use this story in a sermon." We get the bed all put together, and we put the mattress up on it, and the bed's too wide. Well, that doesn't hurt, because the mattress will fit in it anyway, but the bed's also too short, and that's a problem. And Ken has got the piece of paper where he wrote down the measurements when he measured it and called me with the measurements so I could cut the pieces, and he wrote the measurements down wrong. Instead of 3'8" and 6'4", he got the inches mixed up with the two. Now, I'll tell you the truth. When I was a younger man, I would have blown up. I would have yelled and screamed. I would have really been unkind to Ken. Because now I was going to have to go back home, throw away half these pieces, cut the other half shorter, buy new ones and cut them longer. And it'd be another week before I was able to come back again and fix Gabriel's bed. And I just finished telling Ken this story. And I said, "Well, I guess this is just another inconvenience that doesn't matter." Not much matters after you've dealt with the loss of someone you love. This pattern that we're able to help where we've lost, we're able to give strength where we suffered, this explains why Alcoholics Anonymous works, why it's alcoholics who are able to help other alcoholics, why people going through divorces need support groups of other people who are going through and have gone through divorces, why it's almost a spiritual principle that it is those things in which we have suffered, those things in which we have been broken by God and restored, that are the places where we can help others and give them strength. Of course, all of this, this wisdom, this understanding, this strength, that's too little a return for the loss of those we love. But that's not the price that we pay for these gains. It's not. The loss of those we love cannot be paid for by anything but the death of Jesus on the cross. And nothing pays us back for those losses but the resurrection itself when they're restored to us. These gains I'm talking about, this wisdom, this strength, this understanding, this sympathy, it's not built out of the loss itself. It's built out of our willingness to accept the pain of grief. That's the price we pay for these gains. The willingness and the faith and trust of God with which we accept these pains and allow them to hurt. Now, when someone suffers a terrible loss, we understand almost by instinct that it doesn't help any at all to spout such foolishness as, they're better off now. You'll see them again in heaven. They're with Jesus now. These things may be true. We believe in them, we trust them, we count on them, we look forward to them. But they're no help in grief. And even Jesus knew that. Earlier in John, it tells about when Jesus went to visit Mary and Martha when Lazarus had died. And when he went to them and talked to them and they were weeping and crying, it says that he too wept and cried. But look, he was there to raise Lazarus from the dead. He told his disciples when they started off that that was what he's going to do. He had just spoken with Martha about the resurrection and announced that she would see it here today. He was about to walk to the grave and raise Lazarus up right now, this minute. But he cried. He broke down and cried with Mary and Martha. Why? If he knows that everything's going to be restored right now. Because the loss is real, even if it's going to be restored. The sorrow is real, even if it's going to be turned into joy. The terror of approaching death, the aching sorrow of loss, the numbing emptiness and loneliness. All of these things are written forever upon the face of time. So Jesus wept. These sorrows, these losses will be healed. We saw Jesus heal so many people during his lifetime. The loss will be restored as we see in Jesus' resurrection, as we're about to see when Lazarus comes forth from the tomb. But they will not be erased. For we see that Jesus still bears these wounds. Because of this, because of the true comfort that we've received from God in our grief, the comfort that lets us bear the sorrow and loss, not that erases it, we know what to do for those whom we comfort in their sorrow. We don't spout platitudes. We cry. We throw our arms around them. We give them ourselves. We give them permission to hurt by sharing their hurt. We don't anesthetize their pain. We help them grow strong enough to bear it by sharing our own strength with them. When we do, we prepare for our own losses to come. And we give them the benefit of our loss, even as all of us here have benefited from the loss that Jesus suffered. The resurrection doesn't restore us to the personal and emotional state that we were in before. What it restores to us is life itself, the lives of those we love and our own lives too. It is our fathers, our mothers, wives, husbands, children, nieces, nephews, friends. This is what will be restored to us in the resurrection. And just as we will have grown in love and in strength and in spiritual understanding, as will they during the separation, so also the love that we will share with them then in the resurrection will dwarf the love that we share with them now. But only because Jesus suffered, only because he let himself be hurt, only because he carries these wounds, even in the resurrection. Only because we draw strength and life from the holes in his hands and his side. And only because we imitate our Lord and let it hurt. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, help us all. We need your help so much. Sometimes we want only to hide. Thank you that you come and find us. Thank you that you were strong enough to carry all these pains and sufferings and experience them right down to the very bottom. We trust you. We love you. We give you our thanks. Amen.